Good morning. We are going to continue the talk here in Revelation. Many Americans, this would have been real fitting for last week, but you're getting it this week. Many Americans dislike the daylight savings times. But back in the 1800s in the United States, there were thousands of different time zones. Back then, every city set their own clock based on when the sun was at high noon. One city may have their clock set at 12 noon. Another city several miles away may have had 12:08 or 12:44. And that didn't cause any kind of problems until the railroads came along. And then in 1869, when the U.S. completed the first transcontinental railroad line connecting the country from coast to coast, they soon realized that there was a huge headache that came involved with the scheduling because of the multitude of time zones across the nation. Every city had its own personal time zone, and the railroad never knew what time it was from city to city. And so this led to a lot of confusion. And so in 1883, the railroad companies decided to divide the United States up into four different time zones, and basically forced all of the local cities to set their clocks by railroad time. That way, everybody knew exactly what time it was from city to city, and they would know when the train was going to come from the next time around. The railroad learned firsthand how impractical it was for people to have their own time zones. And so when it comes to reading the book of Revelation, there is a multitude of different views on what the book is saying. And many of those views depend upon folks' using of their own time zones. In fact, if you were to look at some prophetic teachers, they are so committed to their own personal time zone on prophecy that they have literally stopped the biblical clock in order to make Scripture fit their own theology. For example, and I don't have a laser pointer, and you may not be able to read that, and it took me about 3 weeks for it to make sense to me. But Daniel chapter 9 is perhaps one of the most impressive pieces of prophecy in the Old Testament. It covers a period of about 490 years in the Old Testament. And it accurately depicts when the temple was rebuilt. And it accurately gives the date when Jesus' earthly ministry began. It is impressive stuff. But I want you to notice something there on that chart. If you can read that, there is a time there that says a time gap. And I'll ask, what is all this with the time gap? Well, what the creators of this chart are saying is that God stopped the biblical clock right at the beginning of the final week of prophecy. And that God was not going to turn this clock back on until the end of time. And the end of time is what they believe Revelation, including chapter 12, is describing. And I'll ask the question, why? Why would they think God would stop the clock? Well, it's not because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel even hinted at such a time gap. Again, so why would they do that? Well, it's because their theology dictates what they have to have here. They are saying that there is no other way to make the prophecy in Daniel make sense. Essentially, their theology is that God had an original plan for the prophecy. And they maintain that God's plan was this, that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Jews would flock in mass to his banner, and thus all of Israel would be saved. But that, of course, didn't happen. And somehow God could not foresee that this would happen, that the majority of Jews would reject Christ. And so God had to come up with a plan B, which included offering salvation to the Gentiles. And this is what the chart here calls the church age. If you have a Schofield's study Bible, Schofield calls it the great parentheses. At the end of time, however, they teach that God is going to fix this oversight by saving all of the physical Jews. God's going to get back to plan A. Well, here's a few things that the problem lies with this. This is the foundation, if you turn on any of your religious channels, this is the foundation of most prophetic teaching in America today. But the first thing is that there's nothing in Daniel's prophecy that justifies this interpretation. You have to impose your own time gap where none is ever indicated in Daniel. Second, their time gap, or great parentheses, presumes that God was caught by surprise here. And I don't know about you, but the God that I worship is never caught by surprise by anything. The Gentile inclusion in the church was not a mistake. It was not plan B. It was exactly how God planned it. Piggybacking on this gap theology is the national sport of predicting when Jesus will come back. Several years ago, a man wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, and it sold like hotcakes. Of course, it didn't work out that way. But undaunted, he came back the next year with a book entitled 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1989. That one did not sell like hotcakes. Well, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He says, about the day or the hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So who knows when Jesus is coming back? Well, the Bible tells us the Father knows. And that's what you would think, isn't it? But there are plenty of prophetic teachers out there who will tell you they know when it's going to happen. And one of the most recent and maybe more bizarre predictions of this has to do with Revelation chapter 12. This next chart is a lot more fun to read and a lot more fun to try to understand. But here is the gist of it. What this chart shows is how the constellations of Virgo, and you'll remember in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of a sign in heaven of a woman. And Leo, we see that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. They're going to be in conjunction for the first time in 7,000 years. And so the creators of this chart say that this is an indication that Jesus will return to rapture the Christians on September 23rd, 2017. Well, you really can't make this stuff up. But it really is pure insanity. The only way that you can arrive at this kind of thinking is if you ignore what Revelation 12 actually says. Revelation 12 is very clear about when this prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 12 is literally God's clock that tells us what time zone we're in. And look at Revelation 12 here. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, if you could figure out when the salvation, power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ would come, then you would be able to piece together this prophecy. Well, I think we're in luck this morning, because Scripture tells us that these things have already come. And so let's take this one step at a time. Number one, has salvation come? Well, yes. Paul tells the church in Corinth that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And when he writes the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1:13, he says, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so, again, we see that salvation exists, and salvation exists right now. You receive that when you become a Christian. So how salvation has came, has power come? And again, Scripture tells us yes. In Romans 1:16, it says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, nor the power, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power of God exists right now. And the power exists to bring us salvation. So has the kingdom came? And again, Paul tells us that the answer is yes. In Colossians 1:13, it tells us that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, talking about the present church, Paul writes, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." We are currently in the kingdom right now. And the kingdom gives us God's power and his salvation. Well, then how about Christ's authority? Has Christ's authority come? And again, the answer is yes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, Paul there writes that the power that God has given us is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet. So Jesus has authority right now. When Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of God, he now has the authority over all things. So the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God have come into authority just as Christ has come. So that means that the prophecy in Revelation chapter 12 has already taken place. So let's look at this prophecy. First, we have a woman who is about to give birth to a male child. It says a great sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. She gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So the first question is, who is the male child? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is caught up to God. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and has everything under his feet. Jesus rules with a rod of iron. So who is the woman? Remember, again, this is a sign. John tells us it's a sign, a symbol. It's not a real person. It's not meant to be taken literally. This is a symbolic symbol. It's, other words, we're not talking about Mary here. And so if it's not Mary, who is it? Well, you'll notice the woman in Revelation 12 not only gives birth to Jesus, but she is the mother of all Christians. Revelation 12, verse 17 says this, that the dragon was so enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who is this woman that we're talking about? Well, I think if we go over to Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verses 22 through 26, we find the answer. There, Paul writes that it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according through promise. Now, this can be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds with the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And the other, of course, is going to be Sarah. The Jerusalem above is something that is free. And then that Jerusalem, she is our mother. And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but essentially what Paul is saying is this. Jerusalem represents God's kingdom. It used to be that God's kingdom was centered around physical Jerusalem. Before Jesus came, physical Jerusalem was just that. It was the center of God's old covenant. But it was also the center of God's prophecy about the coming Messiah. That's why when the wise men came looking for a newborn king, they showed up there. They showed up at Jerusalem. But what Paul is telling us here in Galatians chapter 4 is this, that after Jesus died and rose from the grave, Jerusalem changed. Physical Jerusalem was no longer the center of God's plans. heavenly Jerusalem was now God's major focus. And that heavenly Jerusalem is called our mother, or it's the church. We are children of God through the church. And the church's headquarters, that Jerusalem above, is located in heaven. If we were to look at Revelation 21:2, where the heavenly Jerusalem is referred to as the bride. And we understand that the bride is used throughout the New Testament as a term believed to be the church. So that brings us to the last character in this vision, the dragon. Who is the dragon? Revelation 12:9 tells us that the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, is that dragon. And according to the vision, Satan knew that Jesus was coming, and he camped out in front of the woman. Verse 4 tells us that the dragon stood before the woman before she gave birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, did Satan do that? Yeah, he did. There was a couple of times when Christ was born, and several times during his ministry, that Satan tried every trick he had to take Jesus out. He tried killing him. He tried deceiving him. He tried discrediting him, but he couldn't find anything that worked. And when all else failed, Satan unleashed his ultimate plan. He was going to have Christ crucified. Of course, what Satan didn't know was that too was part of God's plan all along. It was in the crucifixion that Satan had his own fate sealed. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus died for our sins and broke the power of Satan over us. However, once Satan realized this had been had, once he had realized that he had not, that Christ had not stayed in the grave, but that he had risen from the dead and ascended on high, the devil apparently decided to take heaven by force, but he failed. John records here in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9, that there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Satan was defeated in heaven and fell from heaven. He was thrown down to earth and then turned his rage on us. He wages his war on us because we have obeyed God's commands and we have held to the testimony of Jesus. Now, why tell us that story? Why tell us what happened to Satan? Why tell us that Lucifer planned to destroy Jesus and now he has plans for us? Well, a couple of things come to mind. Number one is forewarned is forearmed. We need to know as Christians that Satan is real and that he is a dangerous enemy. The story here in Revelation chapter 12 tells us what motivates Satan. He is out to get us. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells us this way, to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is looking out to take us out. We need to be aware, we need to be alert, and we need to be self-controlled. Satan doesn't like Christians because he doesn't like Christ. So don't be surprised when you have temptation knocking on your door. But there's something else that God wants us to see here. Satan is a dangerous enemy, but he's always operated under a disadvantage. If we read Revelation 12:4, where it tells us that Satan swept his tail and a third of the stars of the sky were flung down to earth, there are a lot of scholars that believe that these stars refer to the fallen angels who followed Lucifer in rebellion. Well, if you just take those numbers, first it means that Satan is outnumbered at about 2 to 1. But even if he wasn't outnumbered, he's never been a match for God. And now he's been thrown down from heaven, and he's coming after Christians. And the truth is that we are no match for Satan. It doesn't matter how well you know your Bible. Satan knows it better. It doesn't matter how strong you are. Satan is stronger. It doesn't matter how clever you are. He's also smarter. But there's one thing we have that he can't deal with. And these are the set of weapons that will stop him in his tracks. Revelations 12:11 says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Our weapons of choice against our enemy are these, the blood of the Lamb and our testimony. These are the weapons that will bring him down. These are the weapons that will overcome him. I read a story of a rider watching a wildcat in the zoo. And he said, as I stood there watching him, an attendant entered the cage through a door on the opposite side. And he had nothing in his hands but a broom. And carefully closing the door, he proceeded to sweep the enclosure. The worker had no weapon to ward off an attack by the beast. In fact, when he got to the corner of the cage where the wildcat was lying, he poked the animal with the broom. And the wildcat hissed at him and then got up and lay down in another side of the enclosure. When the man came out, the rider said, "You are certainly a very brave man." And the man cleaning the cage replied, "I'm not brave." And he continued to sweep. And the man said, "Well, then the cat must be tame." And he said, "No, that cat is not tame." Well, he said, "Well, then if you aren't brave and the cat isn't tame, I can't understand why he doesn't attack you." And the man chuckled and said, "Well, he's old. He doesn't have any teeth." Well, that's the message of Revelation chapter 12. Satan is dangerous. Satan is not tame. But because of the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony, he doesn't have any teeth. This morning, if you want to have that ability, to have that weapons on your side, the blood of the Lamb, the power of our testimony, we offer the invitation for anyone it speaks to come, as together we stand and we sing.